Okay, welcome to Easter 2022. I was giving some thought to what I was going to do for this sermon, and I thought I'd do something like Resurrection 101, and then get into Revelation about Resurrection 102, which is your resurrection. And I might still do that, but as I was starting to put things together, I had a vague recollection that I think maybe I did this before. So I went on to Truthbase, daily, Truthbase.net, and came across a sermon that I did in the year 2000 in Easter, and it did not have an audio nor a video. So I said, "Eureka!" So I thought I'd spend some time going through this, and then eventually I'll put on a tack on what will wind up being a third segment on what the scriptures say about your resurrection, particularly in the book of Revelation, because most people never get there. So it was entitled back then, Ruminating on the Resurrection. And there's, everyone believes Jesus, well, not everybody. Everybody in Christendom believes he died and rose. But then again, not everyone, because there are lots of people in Christendom that say, oh, there was no resurrection. They're known as liberals. They don't really believe what the scriptures say. But I'll get to them in a minute or two. So the big deal is you can't keep a good man down. Jesus was good. It's the basis of his resurrection. And in Matthew 28:6, the angel said to the woman, "He's not here, for he is risen, just as he said." If it was a modern angel, he would have added to the end of that, "Duh." Come and see the place where he lay. So, in this is an invitation that look at the evidence. And anyone who has seriously looked at the evidence without their preconceptions would have to conclude, wow, this happened. One of the big preconceptions is there's no such thing as miracles. So if that's your preconception, you're not gonna see it. Another preconception is that this life is all there is, and then you're also gonna miss it. But anyone who has investigated it on the macro or micro level would conclude, yeah, this happened just as the scriptures promised. Since most people aren't aware of doing things on a macro level, this one's really simple. He had 12 followers that were with him, and they all ran away in fear for their lives. Something happened for them to come back and proclaim that Jesus had risen from the dead, and they died martyred. They were persecuted and died martyrs' deaths for that. So, what caused the change? Was it a hoax, or did it actually happen? And we'll look at that a little later as we get to part two. So, I'd encourage anyone who's listening to this who has not concluded that Jesus is the risen Lord to take a look at just what happened in history. Where's the body? And there's lots of good books on it that do much more than I could do in a sermon. The other verse I think is really worthwhile for us to understand is in the beginning of Romans. In Romans, Paul is showing that Jesus is the Messiah with the right to rule. He's a descendant of David. Therefore, a descendant of David was prophesied as being one who would rule over Israel. And he's also declared to be the Son of God. But people miss out with where this goes. He's the Son of God that now has the power. Because when he left heaven to come to earth, according to Philippians 2, he emptied himself of that power. And he's now the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. There's big debates over is it his holiness or the Holy Spirit. I'm in the camp that's basically it's his holiness because. As Peter is explaining Jesus's resurrection, he quotes a verse out of Psalm 16, which talks about him being reborn because of the Spirit of holiness. And the word "according to" in with particular case of these words usually means down from, proceeding from the Spirit of holiness as the basis of him getting the Holy Spirit. And that was based on or the resurrection of the dead. So his resurrection from the dead kind of shows he's God's son, one with power. So if you do, if you don't buy the truth yet, investigate it. The second point is one that I really don't think people have ever thought about. They live their life on this planet thinking this is all there is. And they're scared of death, they're scared of the future, they're scared of losing this life. And you really don't need to be scared of those things. Number one, life is to be spent or invested for God's glory. It's not so valuable that you have to hoard it and stick it under your mattress, although most of us stick our lives on top of the mattress. But it's really to be spent for God's glory. That's why He created us. He didn't create us to be able to forgive us. That's just stupid. Just think through that. There's a much bigger, grander purpose, which is His glory. So our lives are to be used, and not just frittered away, but really investing it for God's glory, because it not only glorifies Him when spent correctly, but glorifies us in the future. So you cannot save this life. You will lose it. So use it for your future. The second point is death's no big deal. God allows some of His choicest saints to be martyred, but death can be reversed. So if you don't believe in anything that you except what you can taste, touch, see, and feel, you think death is the end. But most people throughout the thinkers throughout the world, throughout time, have kind of concluded there's got to be something more. One of the arguments is just because we always long for something more. So that's no big deal. In fact, we're going to see that in 1 Corinthians 15. It's like, on the basis of the resurrection, so death, where's your sting? Where's the victory? You lose. So we've got a couple of verses on that. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15 is the major chapter on the resurrection. I did do a sermon on that, and I'm pretty sure it's been recorded. But Paul starts out saying, this is the message that we preach to you, that Christ died according to the scriptures and was raised according to the scriptures. This was all predicted, all prophesied, and he fulfilled those prophecies. He calls it the good news, and he says, you are saved by this if you continue in your belief. That's the part that everyone who preaches, not everyone, I haven't listened to every sermon in the world, but almost everyone who preaches it ignores the fact that there's a conditional aspect to it. There's a conditional aspect that you have to continue to believe and to be saved, and he's not talking about getting your sins forgiven. What's he talking about in 1 Corinthians 15? He's talking about being resurrected to glory. He tells you there's different degrees of glory, and we'll look at his argument in a few minutes. But this is basically just the case for resurrection, particularly in the Old Testament, in this little section here. So as a result of the fact that there being a resurrection, death, you don't hurt. Grave, you lose. Psalm 47:15. The psalmist says, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Rise it back. The grave has no longer power over it. No victory. In Hosea 13:14, he says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Gee, that looks like the resurrection too. Job 19:26 follows famous verse in 19:25. Where he says, I know that my Redeemer lives and will stand on the earth in the later day. The next verse says, I know that I will see him in my flesh. Even if I die, I will see him in my flesh. So Job is going to be standing there as well. Psalm 16:10, you will not let your Holy One see decay. And that was the verse Peter used in Acts 2, his famous speech to prove the resurrection. 49:15, yeah, we just did that up top. The other one I had, and it's not on your sheet. I did put it on your sheet because it's such a good one. Isaiah 26:19, God, through the prophet Isaiah, says to the nation of Israel, your dead will live. Nothing metaphorical about this. Their corpses will rise. Sure looks like a resurrection to me. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. The dew of the dawn is your dew, or you know, something like that. Skip that part. And this one's great. The earth will give birth to the departed spirits. You know, I'm sure you could actually write a book on this one. It kind of tells us that we are, at our very essence, spiritual beings that are clothed in a body. And when we die and the body goes in the grave and decomposes, there's going to be a resurrection, and the earth will now spring, you know, like a, you know, Easter a lily, or you know, whatever those things are that are sprouting outside this morning, will give birth to the departed spirits. So the departed spirits are now going to get bodies. We're going to have a resurrected body. And there's different degrees of what kind of bodies those are, which Paul actually talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll look at it in a minute. And then one of the things that Jesus said pretty often, you know, you either save your life or, by losing it, or you're going to lose it if you try to save it. And then he says in John 12, I like this one, except a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. So the wheat's there hanging on a stalk, and it is just going to stay there hanging on a stalk. But unless it actually gives up its life on the stalk and goes into the ground, and you know, basically that releases the life that is in it, it then brings forth more fruit, so that one seed makes, you know, 100 seeds, and those 100 seeds make thousands and tens of thousands of seeds. And that's, you know, a metaphor for our life. If we just hang on to it, you know, that's it, nothing else. But if we invest it or spend it in dying for others like Jesus did, like Paul did, pouring out his life for others to be blessed, you bring forth much fruit, and that is how our Father is glorified. Is there another verse? Let's see. Okay, 1, 2, and now we do 3. Okay, got it. Oh, wait, there it is, right at the bottom. There was another one there. And the biggie in the... Come on. Where'd my Daniel verses go? Come on, Daniel, where are you? I just saw the Daniel verses. Huh. All right. Hopefully they'll show back up. Book of Daniel, chapter 12, talks about, yeah, it's going to be coming later. Okay, Jesus' resurrection assures our resurrection. He's resurrected, we'll be resurrected, and we will participate in the resurrection power. So his good friend Lazarus died, and Jesus delays in going to make sure he's, you know, in the tomb. Well, he was sick, and make sure he died. And as Martha comes out to upbraid him for not being there, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But in order to get that, you need to believe in him. And then Martha said, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. I believe that he's going to be resurrected at the last day. And maybe she said that before. And they just said, no, you know, if you just believe, I'll get resurrected. And she resurrects Lazarus. He resurrects Lazarus. And then the Pharisees are now trying to kill Lazarus again because people are believing in Jesus because of him. And then we go into actually, you know, the next part is the beginning of Christ's passion. Paul elaborates on this concept. If we have been planted or united together in the likeness of Christ's death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. If we are like that seed that dies to the life that we knew and, you know, kind of immerses ourselves in Christ, we will also be resurrected in a way similar to him with glory. So Romans 6, you look at it on Daily Truth Base, or those of you who did the Roman study, go back and look at your notes. were buried with him in baptism, like his death, and then were raised to walk in newness of life. Not the old life, we died to that. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul asks this question. Now, if Christ is, it's preached that he is raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So Satan comes in really early in the process. He couldn't prevent Christ from accomplishing his purposes, but he's going to try to prevent people from believing, and then he's going to try to prevent believers from believing in the glory that will come to them. So here we have people in a New Testament church that are saying there is no resurrection of the dead. There are others, as he later said, it's already happened, and they try to overthrow the faith of people. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. He is not in his abyss yet. He is still reigning on this earth, causing the havoc that we see around us. Oh, back to the point about life is overrated. If you think about how much of, you know, people will tout how much science has extended life and we live longer. Has our quality of life really improved? It looks like the longer we live on the planet, the more harm we do it. Mm-hmm. It's not getting better and better. It's getting worse and worse. But technology will save us. Technology also enables us to kill our planet and ourselves a whole lot more efficiently than it used to happen in the past. So for some people who think, oh, yeah, we're going to make all the world Christian, yeah, I'm sorry, you've lost. That's not happening. It's going to get worse and worse until Christ returns, and then things get way better. So there are evil people taken captive by Satan. You usually find them in liberal seminaries and then liberal pastors saying, oh, yeah, it's just a spiritual thing. There's no reality. Well, okay, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. So there was a sect of Judaism called the Sadducees. So the two biggies are Pharisees, Sadducees. And the way you can remember what the Sadducees, who they were, is they did not believe that there was a future life or any resurrection or angels or anything. They were sad, you see. Because all I have is this life. Okay. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been resurrected. If it's not a thing, then there's no resurrection for Jesus. If that's the case, then the apostolic preaching is vain, worthless, no good. And your faith is also in vain. You know, because if he hasn't been resurrected and you're believing that he's the resurrected Lord, then, you know, it's not going to do you any good. And then he said, and we would be false witnesses of God to be saying that we're lying to you. And these people who know they're going to face the judgment of God, who are, you know, telling people to be truthful, but it's all based on a big lie. And if Christ is not raised, then your faith is vain and you are still yet in your sins. There's no forgiveness of sins. Now, back then, you still had the temple until 70 AD when the Romans destroyed it. And you could offer a sacrifice to God that was acceptable according to the Old Testament. So how do we know what sacrifices God accepts? How do we know that we get forgiveness of sins? Only God can tell us about it. You know, if I give away lollipops, now my sins are forgiven. Nah, it doesn't work that way. We have to follow what God said. And God said, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the shedding of blood had to be done in only the place that God specified, which was the temple or the tabernacle at Jerusalem. So when that gets destroyed, so God gave him 40 years or so, where you could kind of switch over from have your sins covered by the Day of Atonement. You can't do the Day of Atonement as God said. There's no shedding of blood. Now, there are still people, at least in northern New Jersey, there are that will basically sacrifice a chicken. They'll kill it. And then, of course, there are people's rights groups complaining about the chickens being sacrificed. But it's a you got it half right. Blood's good. You need it to show that the blood, sin requires blood. But you don't have any place to sprinkle it. You can't go in and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies because you don't have a high priest. Nor do you have the Holy of Holies, nor do you have the Ark of the Covenant that was stolen during Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade or something like that. So there's no hope for forgiveness of sins. So if he is not raised, if he's not the Messiah, being raised was also a sign that he had a sinless life because he was only dying for his, he didn't have to die for his own sins. Then you're still stuck in your sins. You have no hope. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are the most of all men, we are of all men most miserable. Because if you're going to be trying to follow Christ without the Spirit, it's not going to work real well. You're going to, following Christ will entail giving up things and pleasures that could be in this life, because God has designed it that way, the temptations. So you miss out on whatever this life has to offer, and you're going to miss out on what the next life has to offer. But good news, Christ is risen from the dead, and he is the first fruits of them that slept. So slept is a metaphor for dead. For as in Adam, all die. So the reason you have original sin is that you die. Because you're deprived of glory, you have a corruptible body. And then Christ reverses that. In Christ, in union with Christ, all shall be made alive. But everyone in his own order. First there's Christ, then there's the first fruits. So the first fruits was an offering that was specified in the Old Testament for giving the first part of your harvest to God, which was a real act of faith, because it was saying you are believing that it came from God and that more would come. So you're there, you've kind of almost used up all your stores from the last year. The first fruits start coming in. You say, oh, we better save this, we're going to need it. Well, no, we need to acknowledge that God gave it. We give him the first fruits and trust that he will cause the harvest to continue and be abundant. Because lots of things, you have hailstorms that ruin your harvest, you're going to have barbarians come in and ruin your harvest. Droughts can come in and ruin your harvest. There's all kinds of stuff. Locust and wormy things and can come and eat your harvest. The rabbits can get out. Look out. So there's Christ and then there's the first fruits. Who are the first fruits? Well, next verse, Matthew 27:52. When the curtain was torn from the top down in the temple, it shows it's not man making it happen. It's God saying, okay, I'm set. Boom. Now there's access to God directly. The bodies of the saints which slept. These are Old Testament believers. Could have been some people that followed Jesus at the time, but they're holy ones who are now dead. Arose, they came out of their graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. The first zombie apocalypse. So these are, just imagine that you thought this guy died a month ago and now you're seeing him again. It's like, there'd be a lot of buzz going on about that. There's a little, if I want to be typological about this, that it's only the resurrected saints that actually get into the holy city, according to the book of Revelation, the last chapter, the last two chapters. So those are the first fruits. So Christ was resurrected. To show that this happens to people too, God raised up folks right then, 2,000 years ago. And then after that comes those who are Christ at his coming. What makes you think that those who are Christ are every Christian? Are you Christ's? Does he own you? Does he possess you? Does he control you? Most people, oh yeah, that just means you're a Christian. And everybody says, oh, great. Well, if we actually examine all the verses that talk about being in Christ, it's in union with him. It's the obedient believers, not the hypocrites. Hypocrites are going to be resurrected, but they aren't Christ at his coming. They'll get resurrected, but not to as much fun stuff as good guys will be.
So even non-believers, like they don't believe Christ died, they will be resurrected.
Right, Jesus, both Daniel 13 or 12, verse 3 says that. And which hopefully I have on my next screen. And John 5, everyone, the time is coming, said Jesus, when everyone who sleeps in the grave is going to hear his voice, and they will all rise. Some, resurrection of righteousness, some to condemnation. So everyone's going to be resurrected. But what's going to happen when you get resurrected? You cannot escape the future by dying. It's happening. So Paul said in Philippians 3:10, knowing all this, his purpose is that he would know Christ, the power of his resurrection. That means tapped into both the Holy Spirit now and in the future. He would enter into the fellowship of his suffering, be conformed to his death, which is enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. You share in his sufferings. What caused Christ to suffer? Ministering or trying to minister to hypocrites. And he had to die to his desires. We are conformed to his death as we die to our desires. If anyone's going to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, that's an instrument of death, and follow me. So Paul, so that, I think that's nice, he may attain. Paul is, I don't think he's being dramatic in saying this, a number of times he did not want to be found naked, 2 Corinthians 5, and here, 1 Corinthians 9, he didn't want to be a castaway, and here he's saying that he may attain to not the resurrection, but the ek resurrection. So ek means out from. So first resurrection plane is you're out of the grave. Ek resurrection is you're out of the state of being resurrected into a higher state. Double resurrection. Well, not technically double, but and most people miss that because they don't look at the words in Greek or read a commentary that tells them that. It should be pretty obvious. So this is the last chapter or so of the book of Daniel, and Daniel saw all the visions of the future and stuff like that. And, he says, you know, people are going to be delivered. Angel's going to do something like that. And then the folks that aren't alive and are delivered, those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. So both testaments view dead believers, actually dead people, as just sleeping. Sleep isn't permanent, right? It's a state until you wake up. So those who are in the dust of the earth are going to wake up, and that's just like what Jesus said in John 5. Now, some of those shall awake or be resurrected to everlasting life. It's the dominion of the age, the future kingdom. But some are going to awake to shame and contempt, punishment of the age. This is the millennial kingdom we're talking about. Some get dominion, some get deprivation of dominion. So, gee, the Old Testament really does talk about resurrection. Now, we only get told how to be good. We go the other way. Romans is going to tell us that. They that are wise, who kind of know, you know, God's way and ways, I mean, words and ways, shall shine as the brightness of the heavens, the firmament. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. You can read that on your own. There's differing degrees of glory. Natural body is spiritual body, and even the glory of a spiritual body is different, just like the stars. Some stars are bright, some stars are, you know, really dim and faint. And then the second group of people are they that turn many to righteousness, will shine as the stars forever and ever. That means not just one age, but the next age, the eternal state. So one of the things that should be on your checklist is you want to be wise and you want to turn people to righteousness. What was Christ's mandate to the Apostle Paul? Turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, so that they may receive A, forgiveness of sins, and B, an inheritance among those who are sanctified. That righteousness has a component of being justified, but also doing what's right in your sight, or God's sight. So that should be your life, part of your life objectives or purpose. But at the end of the chapter, he says, Daniel, you go your way until the end. For you're going to die, and you're going to get buried, but you are going to arise to receive your inheritance at the end of days, which ain't happened yet, but will happen when Christ returns. Any questions on that?
Some people ask, how do you know the everlasting contempt is not the non-believers?
Okay. These are Daniel's people that you don't specifically know that. Almost all the people in the Old Testament are ones that one way or the other participate in the Day of Atonement. So this is of the age. So it's we get more information as time goes on. It's talking about the context is your people, Daniel. And then we get told later that the ones who get to the age to come are basically all believers, because the unbelievers, meaning ones who never accepted Christ, were cast into the lake of fire. And then the kingdom comes afterward. So they get judged. Good question. So if you look at the context, it's your people, Daniel. And these are the Jews that basically are, they were in captivity. So it's distinguished from the heathen that they are in the midst of. Okay, so let's get back to number four. So it should follow that our future resurrection is a motivation for sacrificial servants and obedience, because at our future resurrection, there is judgment and reward. And dare I say punishment, Luke 12, you might want to look that up if you don't think there's anything bad happening to bad believers. So in this chapter, so I split up 1 Corinthians 15, I encourage you to maybe every Easter read through the whole chapter on your own. And there's a sermon to help you do it, and there's daily truth base to help you get through it. In light of this resurrection, Paul says, if I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is that to me if the dead rise not? Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So if there's no resurrection and no judgment, and you have nasty things said about you for your belief, you've had people persecute you for your belief, there's no advantage to you. No. Just avoid it and live out the rest of your days and, get eaten by worms, and that's the end. But Paul said his motivation was the fact that he knows that the dead are going to rise and they're going to get glory. That's why in 1 Corinthians now, Philippians 3, the end of that chapter, he emphasizes that a mature believer is looking forward to the future resurrection. Okay, the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 15. The whole chapter about the gospel, the good news that Jesus died according to the scriptures, the resurrection according to the scriptures, is coming to judge, and people needing to stand firm in the faith, is therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, every now and then doing some of the Lord's work. Oh, no, wait, I missed that. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is rewarded. It's not empty, profitless vanity in the Lord, but your labor is not in vain if it's done in the Lord. So, people are very tempted to lose heart, and that's the major theme of Hebrews 12, because they don't have the hope of the reward forefront in their mind. But here it is, labor. That's why did Paul work so hard and endure so much? Because he was an obsessive compulsive, never got a parent's approval? No, it's because he knew that it was going to be rewarded. Like Jim Elliot, he knew that a man is no fool who gives what he can't not keep, normal, terrestrial life, for that which you can't lose, life in the kingdom. In his the fence before, I can't remember, Pilate or King Agrippa, you know, one of those guys. It wasn't Pilate. I don't know, Herod? I don't know. I have hope towards God. And this is what hope is, not faith. This is hope. Faith is belief in God's promises, both that he will forgive you and reward those who diligently seek him. Hope is the expectation of that reward. That's why Hebrews 12 is a great chapter on hope. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. I have hope towards God that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now, if you know the context, he's pleading his case and he recognizes that there are Pharisees and Sadducees in the jury box. So he's now going to set his opponents against each other. Because the Pharisees are going to say, oh, yeah, well, you have to believe there's resurrection. And the Sadducees, no, there isn't. And, you know, so, yeah, there's a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So look what follows. Therefore, in this do I exercise myself. Now, as far as I know, exercise takes some effort. They both begin with E, so it must be related. It was his practice to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. So he wants to live towards men and others as much as possible peaceably. As much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. There are some, you know, basically, you can't have unity unless both people agree. And there are going to be people that are opposed to God, and they will attack those who are following God. But he wanted to have no offense that justified their treatment of him, except the fact that he told them the things they didn't want to hear. And also did not want to have a conscience that convicted him of any offense towards God. He was knowing and doing what God required. Not necessarily perfectly, that's why there's 1 John 1:9, that's good forgiveness. But that was his goal. He was to examine your conscience is something that I think the Catholics are, the Anglicans also do a good job of trying to get people to examine their conscience on a regular basis. In fact, their understanding of the Lord's Supper is, okay, examine your conscience. Well, that's something you should be doing every day. It should happen in your quiet time. It's not something you do Protestant circles once a month. You know, most Protestant churches have the Lord's Supper once a month. Catholic churches have it every time they celebrate Mass. Celebrates in quotes there. That's what they call it. So, you know, we need to think, doing anything I would find offensive? And how is my actions towards others? Am I acting towards them as Christ would act? That doesn't mean you tiptoe around on eggshells. Jesus, one of the hallmarks of Jesus is his confronting of sin and his comforting of the penitent.
It's interesting your title say sacrificial obedience and service. So it has to be sacrificed.
Does it have to be sacrifice? Yeah, I think it does. Okay, why do I say that? Because it rhymed with service. You know, I just want to make those things alliterate. No, I don't believe in cutesy theology. So what did Jesus say we had to do to follow him? Deny yourself, take up your cross daily. All right? So lugging around a cross is a sacrifice. You know, it's a... Most people have teeny, tiny little cross that you know, they put in a chain. It's gold and sparkly, maybe a little diamond attached to it. That's not the cross. It's an instrument of death, as is deny yourself, as is die daily, and you know, losing your life. It's a sacrifice. So even praise, let's offer a sacrifice of praise. Fruit of lips that confess his name, that agree that he is our Lord. Oh, that reminds me of a t-shirt I saw. I think probably 10% of Christians own a t-shirt that says Jesus is Lord. Probably 1% of them actually know what it means, that you're acknowledging that Jesus is your Lord and you're following him even to death. T-shirt I saw the other day, it's a black t-shirt, white letters, and it said, sin, repent, repeat. And that is a testimony of the other 90 people who don't own a Jesus is Lord t-shirt. They sin, they repent, which in their view is, and then they just do it again. Not even wash and repeat. It's just repent and repeat. You know, it's like, there's no, you got to die to your ambitions. You have to die to your ego. You have to die to your desires and offer them to God, just like Abraham offered Isaac. Obedience requires a sacrifice. God doesn't really have to command us to do the stuff that we want to do. When we first encounter God's commands, it's, I don't want to do that. Because I've learned to do other stuff that I think is more fun. But then, as the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit kicks in, you begin to embrace the passage of Deuteronomy. These commands are not burdensome, for they are your life, for by them you'll go into the land and possess it. These commands are the key to intimacy with God and reward in the future. God didn't command us stuff that's extraneous. It's stuff that's crucial and essential for our happiness, not only in this life, but also in the future. So we really need to be examining ourselves to see, are we going to get to the future that we really want? Or are we getting to the future that Satan wants? Or the future that we really want should be the future that God wants for us. He wants to bless us. So, you know, when I think this theme is displayed all through Daily Truth Base, because the scriptures display it. First thing God said should have clued us in. God bless them. What has happened? And the last verses of the Bible, and God's blessing people. He wants to bless us, but he's got to get us to the place of blessing, just like the nation of Israel. He delivered them out of Egypt, not because of their whining and complaining, although it was part of it, but he had a plan for them to grow to a nation there and then get them into the promised land so he could bless them. A land you don't have to irrigate, a land that watered itself, because they had irrigation systems, the clouds. Okay, so a little application for this is you need to spend some time, not just once a year, not just one period of year during Lent, but spend time making sure that you're living like God wants you to live. Always. Just on Sundays. Okay, there's our Daniel passage. Oh yeah, okay, so these two guys right here are what gives you everlasting life. And I thought at no extra charge, I will throw in something that the New Testament says about what you have to do to get everlasting life. Anybody know the passage I'm going to without looking at your outline? Anybody who studied Romans should know this. Romans 2. Right. There it is. So he's addressing believers who had the same kind of faith that he did, Jews and Gentiles. And he's zeroing in on the Jews, who were sins covered by the Day of Atonement, and they believed in the Messiah, and they were attending the church in Rome. Okay? And he says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. We know a lot of people who are stubborn. They just don't want to change. Then we know the other people who don't want to keep on the same track. And notice the thing that they need to metanoia is change of mind. And he zeroes it in on the heart, where the values are. You haven't gotten rid of your old values. So instead, because of that, you are storing up for yourself not treasure in heaven. You're storing up for yourself wrath for yourself, just like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, store for yourself treasure in heaven. So they're spending their days on earth storing up stuff they're not going to want in the future. And there's a day in the future that the whole day is devoted to wrath. The revelation of the righteous judgment of God, the wrath of the Lamb. That's what the book of Revelation is about. And what's going to happen on that day? The righteous judgment of God is going to be seen, and he's going to render to each person according to whether or not they accepted Christ. No. Because these guys already had the same faith. According to their deeds, to what they've done. Remember Ephesians 2:10, you're created to do good works that God planned in advance before he made you. Figure out what they are and start doing them. So to those who by perseverance in doing good. Doing good isn't easy, which is why you need perseverance. And the ones who persevere are the ones who seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Immortality is sharing in the divine nature. Honor, praise. You know, most people go for honor from men. This is praise from God. Glory, the power of God that comes out of his divine nature, which is what most people seek for here on earth. So if you're seeking for that in the future, you persevere in doing good. But there's lots of people, those are the 90% who have the wrong t-shirt, not the white t-shirt that says Jesus is Lord, but sin, repent, repeat. Those who are selfishly ambitious. I like that translation. Most people are really ambitious. You all know people at work who are just like so ambitious for money, for fame, for getting ahead of the other guy, because their worth and value is based on that stuff. And it's self-centeredness. This is why I'm, almost everything I, not everything, 85% of my sermons are talking about being other-centered rather than self-centered. The fallen human condition is all about yourself. The sanctified human condition is about God and others. Remember the little acrostic joy? Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And those who are selfishly ambitious, you can look at their lives and you're seeing they're not obeying the truth. They're going after the fruits of the flesh, not the fruits of the Spirit. They are not cooperating with the Spirit to carry out his agenda on this world. They're carrying out Satan's agenda. But they might think, just like most hypocrites do, that they are doing God's work. They're not. They're enhancing their own ego. They are obeying not truth, but unrighteousness. They are under the command of what is not right in God's sight. And what they are going to get, instead of dominion of the age, eternal life, is wrath. Wrath, and indignation. I didn't look up that word this time. I can't remember exactly what it means, but something you don't want. Then he elaborates on that. So we got glory up here, good guys. Center, this is the two bad guys, and then we get glory down here. It's chiastic structure. Emphasis on the chiastic structure is the stuff in the middle. And here's the elaboration. There will be tribulation, trials. Book of Revelation talks a lot about the tribulation. Gospels mention it too. And distress for every soul of man who does evil. Now, what we tend to do is say evil is, oh, really bad stuff, like invading Ukraine or something. bombing hospitals or buildings full of kids. Evil is just a failure to conform to good, the will of God. Every soul of man, so this is like a physical and a spiritual tribulation and distress. Lots of people can put up with physical pain, although we complain a lot about it, at least I do. But soul distress is so much worse, where you don't want to live anymore. And the thing is, in the book of Revelation, they're crying out for death. God says, nope, you're not going to die. He lets him suffer. Okay, but that's not us. We're seeking after glory, immortality, and eternal life. And he repeats, glory and honor and peace. There's a covenantal blessing. You can be distressed, or you can be peace. And that goes to everyone who does good. So this judgment is doing good. See up here? Doing good. Deeds. How you live should coincide with how you believe. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. Both, There's no special status conferred. God does not play favorites. It's one of these things says there's no partiality with God. And actually, in the Old Testament, I shared this in four or five sermons ago, the person who basically hears the curses that God's going to give on evil behavior and blesses himself and says, oh, that's not going to happen to me because I'm a Jew. God is specifically going to search out that person for special judgment. Because he's blessing himself, God's not blessing him. So this is how you get glory, honor, and immortality. You need to persevere in doing good, and you don't quit. Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
So it seems from these verses, it's quite scary.
It's quite scary, yeah. Huh? He's motivating us by letting us know the consequences of our actions, just like he did in Deuteronomy. If you obey me, I'll bless you, you know, 50 ways, probably 40. And if you disobey me, I will curse you 80 ways. Double it. Now, I'm sure you've all heard people quote the Roman road. These are the people who learn five verses out of Romans, all of sin to the glory of God. Romans 3:23, 6:23, taken out of context. Romans 5:8 and Romans 10, whatever. And they'll quote these verses. That's the Roman road, and that's I'm all good. And they'll sometimes go to Romans 8, saying, no, it's an unbroken chain at the end. Did they just pick out these five or six verses? Well, okay, deal with these verses, people. Next time you get someone who's quoting verses from the Romans road and saying, oh, it's all good for Christians once you accept that, take them to Romans too. Okay, say, how do you interpret this? And first take them, and then they start, oh, that's for people who haven't accepted Christ. Well, let's go back into what he said in chapter 1. They have the same faith that Paul does. They are forgiven. He says, like precious faith, same one I got. And he doesn't want to get them converted. He wants them to live by faith. The justified person gets life by faith. Remember Habakkuk was all bent out of shape over the sins of the Jews? He was just. And he was disturbed by how God was not judging his people. And God says, the judgment's coming. It's coming for the Christian church as well. I would dare say, I wouldn't have said this 10, 15 years ago, but it's, we're a post-Christian nation. And we deserve it because the churches have departed from the truth. It's our bird clock.
So I think I think BAC is very, everyone knows about this. Like, you do well, you resurrect well, you got rewarded. But what if I still, day-to-day life, I still not really focus on that because I just have so much to do in this life?
Okay, very good question. So, I know I'm preaching to, the choir's really down in Florida for the most part. But you're all cognizant of this, you know it. But one of the things that makes the word unfruitful is a desire for other things. So there's, we're all raised with a set of values that are not necessarily biblical values. And it's really, really hard to change those values that we first grew up with, which we then have reinforced in our life all the time. The fact that we're still alive and can feed ourselves kind of says, okay, you're doing it right. So that desire for other things, we do our work, but we do it heartily as unto the, we do it hard work heartily, but as to the Lord. Knowing from the Lord, we receive our reward. You've got to be conscious of that. So the thing that helps, Satan is going to dangle all this stuff in front of us, but the Holy Spirit is within us, causing us to will and to do God's good pleasure. You need to get in touch with good verse and be still and know that I am God. Lord, I got all this stuff to do, but I know that you are God. You are the God who delivered Israel. You are the God who subdued their enemies. You are the God who has resurrected folks in the past and will resurrect them again in the future. So that's one of the reasons I put together Toil, to help people realize your purpose for life is not to keep body and soul together until you get fed to the worms. It's to figure out how God wants to use your life. It's like people are always striving for ego and money. And those two are related. They don't need to be doing that. All right, I think I'm getting close to my ending time. I forgot when we started. Oh, okay. I think we'll just do these. These are little verses that talk about the resurrection. Jesus says, when you give a party, you know, don't invite those who are going to invite you back. But invite those who can't invite you back. You shall be blessed in the future because they can't pay you back. That's what recompense means. Payback. So you're not doing things for getting approval in this life or getting payback. You shall be recompensed or paid back at the resurrection of the just. Ah, there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust, according to Jesus. And at the resurrection of the just, they get payback. But what if you've done nothing that's worth getting rewarded? Well, do you believe in an infinitely just God? I do. The scriptures teach that. So an infinitely just God is going, justice is words good for good and evil for evil. It's real simple. God cannot say at a judgment seat, oh, that's okay, I forgive you. No, there's a debt, Romans 3 goes on to say, that has to be paid. And the only way he can say, I forgive you, is that because Christ paid our debt. And the only way we get Christ's benefits applied to our account is by putting our faith and trust in him. It's called becoming a believer, becoming born again. So there's payback at the resurrection. It's not, you know, it's there. The only way we know what happens in the future if this has been revealed to us by someone who knows the future. And that's the Holy Spirit and what the scriptures say. Verse I alluded to at the beginning, or near the beginning. This is Jesus. Time is coming when all those that are in the grave hear my voice. The Son of Man is going to say, okay, wake up time. And they all will rise. Now, those that have done good to the resurrection of life. And they that have done evil, which is the opposite of good. Is this really digital? Well, yeah, there's some things better than other and some things that are worse than other. But which side of the scale is it on? Things that are done for God's glory, good. Things that are done for your glory, evil. Just like Satan. Real simple. They're going to get resurrected to the resurrection of, I'm not sure if I originally had this in my King James. I switched most of this over to New King James. Damnation. It's a word for judgment. So there's life and there's judgment. The translators who use damnation are thinking this is going to go in hell. So they didn't quite get the concept of rewards. But judgment is used in a positive sense and a negative sense. This is the negative sense. You lose. Now, just like there were people in Corinth who said that the resurrection doesn't happen, there were some in Ephesus where Timothy hung out who, concerning the truth, have erred. Made a mistake. Been wrong. Saying that the resurrection is past already. The resurrection already happened and you guys missed it, so don't worry about living for it. Now, how could they say it already happened? Maybe they were referring to the first fruits. I was there in Jerusalem and I saw people resurrected. Maybe. I don't know anyone who's actually delved into that too deeply. But here's the point. Resurrection has not happened. People are still in their graves. And in doing Satan's work and sharing error, they were overthrowing the faith of some. What was their faith in? Well, they overthrew the faith that Jesus died for their sins. Nope. They overthrew their faith that Jesus was resurrected. Nope. They overthrew their faith that God will do what he said he'll do and reward those who diligently seek him. So Satan tries to get people to not believe in a resurrection of the just and unjust. There's no consequences to your sin. So sin, repent, repeat. Until you get that tape played at the judgment seat. You have an eternity to review your life on earth, and you have an eternity to enjoy it, the fruits of a good life, or an eternity to regret a life foolishly spent on Satan's trinkets. Here's what people were like in the early church, according to Hebrews 11:35. This is the chapter of faith. And then it says, remember, God commended people for having faith, even though they didn't get what was promised. Right? So it's not talking about faith of your sins forgiven. It's talking about reward. You believe that God rewards those who diligently seek him. No diligently seeking him, no reward. Does that make sense? Why do we have such a hard time grasping that in our daily lives? So then you get the exploits of other people besides the patriarchs and Sarah, who demonstrated faith. And then you get others didn't look like they won. At the highlight of faith that looks victorious is women receive their dead raised to life again. Oops, there's another resurrection, like Lazarus. But then others were tortured for their faith. They were burned. They were sawn in two. They were, you know, pierced with hot irons. You know, it's just really gross stuff. And they did not accept deliverance. Deliverance was just as simple as taking a pinch of incense, put it and offering it to as the standard of Caesar. That was it. They would have a brazier of coals there. And they were torturing and whipping and doing other nasty things to people. And all they had to do was deny that Jesus was the Lord. And they would not be tortured anymore. Why would they refuse deliverance? Why were they loyal? Because they wanted to obtain a better resurrection. Doesn't that tell you there's differing types of resurrection for saints? Or were these people just idiots who, yes, masochists? Burn me some more. No. They really were living for the reward and knew that a person is no fool who gives what they can't keep to gain what they can't lose. So you got a resurrection in your future. And you have a choice as to whether it's going to be a great and glorious resurrection to glory, whether you'll rule in the kingdom or be ruled over, whether you'll get glory or you won't get glory, whether you'll be enjoying the feast or you'll be cutting onions for the feast and weeping for more than just the onions. It's your choice. Every time you cut an onion, think about, you know, in the future, you could be enjoying this on your hamburger or prime rib, whatever they have there. oh, come on. You don't want burgers in the kingdom, though? Okay, you want your filet mignon. Oh, steak tartare. Okay, they normally have some scallions. Okay, with that. You're going to be enjoying the feast or you're going to be working and serving it or picking the grain to make the rolls to go with it.
I know, but then there are people who say, well, I love serving. Right. Like, I don't need servants. I would be happy serving. I've heard people say.
Right, so you're telling a person that they aren't seeking for glory, honor, and immortality? Yeah. And Paul said any mature believer reaches for the prize. Philippians 3, maybe 10, 14, somewhere in there. So you're dealing with an immature believer, number one. Take to show him that passage. Paul beats his body and makes it a slave so that after he preaches to others, he will not be cast away and disqualified for his reward. If they're not living for their reward, they are not Christ-like. Duh. For the joy who set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God to rule. And also, there's intimacy with God there. So yeah, people who say, yeah, I just enjoy serving. Well, are you doing that for Jesus or are you doing it for yourself? Why do you enjoy serving? Oh, because people think well of me because I'm a servant. Because now I'm in a Christian culture. I serve, and then look at me. They tell you they have their reward, said Jesus. They do it for the praise of men.
So honestly, I live for eternal rewards. That's a really, I don't know, and a lot of people do that. And
yeah.
How do you make yourself living for that? I mean, we all know this, but it's not natural.
Totally not. It's not natural. And how do you make yourself live for this? Great question. I'll address some of it next week, but I'll give you, part piece of it. It's not natural. So you really need the Spirit to be empowering you. The flesh will fail. You will eventually start resenting that you're doing what's right and no one's appreciating it. No one's responding. Right? You grumble. All right? I don't see Paul doing too much grumbling in the scriptures as a result of the abuse he got for serving. So you need to basically, God gives you the power and desire to do his will. The desire to continue to do what's right, even though you are rejected and abused for doing so, is a mark of the Holy Spirit at work in your lives. You look at Paul and even Jesus, they got tired, but they kept going. They didn't quit the objective. You have all these exhortations to perseverance, which again is a fruit of the Spirit. Long-suffering, endurance, fruits of the Spirit. So the Spirit of God, you cannot live the Christ-like life without Christ's Spirit in it. You'll eventually get bitter over it. And I think there are lots and lots of ministers that are just burned out and bitter. And their bitterness, though they don't want to never admit it themselves, is often, why did God let this happen? Well, if they knew the scriptures, they'd know this is what happens to servants of God. What Old Testament prophet had a life that any one of us would want to emulate? Who would want to get stoned, persecuted, lose their stuff for following Christ? None of us. Now God does protect his people, like he protected Israel from plagues and stuff like that. But some of them, he let get martyred. So I remember wrestling a lot with the idea of becoming a martyr, very soon after I became a believer and found out what was going on. I said, wait a minute, if I go this route, I could get sent to China. And now China comes to me. I mean, at one point, half of Big Apple Chapel was Asian. I was like, wait a minute, where do these people come from? And one of the first churches I served was an Asian church in Chinatown. It's like, God, you really have a good sense of humor. My time's up. So let's pick up next week and go enjoy what God has in store for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who transcends life. And that life and death are like just mere creations of yours. For a purpose, and if we live according to your purpose for your creation, then things are good. And if we don't, things get bad. We thank you that you've told us our future. We know that it's sure because you have revealed it, and it's the only way we know anything about the future if you hadn't revealed it. You've confirmed it, as we've seen in the story and accounts of the nation of Israel and of the early church. We're thankful that you also told us how we need to live. You have spoken and you have not stuttered. You've made it really clear. We thank you that you help us, as a super father would do, to accomplish your will, and that you would never ask anything of us that you don't give us the resources to be able to do. So Lord, help us tap into the purpose for which you created us. Open our eyes to the opportunities around us to do what pleases you, draw on your strength, and bring you glory. We know that as we get glory, we increase your glory. So help us live for that. Show us where our motives are wrong. More importantly, show us where our actions are wrong. because we know you call both of those into account. Right, it's our actions that tend to do the most harm. And help us rejoice in the fact that we serve a risen Savior who walks with us and talks with us and leads us along life's way. Thanks for the opportunities this afternoon. We pray you protect our body wherever they are, and bless them. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.